I stated last week and mentioned already today that the core of the Reformation doctrine can be summarized in five solas. Even though I think I mentioned solas is not actually a word, it's a Latin word, and the plural in Latin would be soli. We tend to talk about the five solas because we're a bunch of English speakers, and that's how we function. These five solas, these five main themes, were just highlighted, at least three of them were highlighted in what we sang in that song. All five are in that song, two of them are in the second verse, but they're the solas are the word alone. They are highlighted there, and the song calls out the doctrinal elements to which the Reformers added the word alone. Pastor Ben found a quote from a Reformation historian a few months back that explains the significance of this word alone. The historian wrote this: "It is not difficult to illustrate from the history of theology how important apparently small matters may be. At the time of the Reformation, one word characterized the difference between the Lutherans and the Reformed on one side and Rome on the other. The four letters that spell the Latin word sola. The Roman Catholic system of salvation incorporated grace and faith into its doctrine. It recognized the great importance of Scripture, and it upheld the true deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, acknowledging that he is Savior of the world. Yet in each of these, the Romanists failed to proclaim aloneness. That is, that salvation is by faith alone apart from works, by grace alone apart from human merit, that the Scriptures alone are the infallible rule for the church apart from the canon law developed in the previous centuries, and that Jesus Christ is the only mediator apart from any others. In a very important sense, the recovery of gospel truth rested on this word alone." Alone. Each of the Sunday months, or the Sundays during the month of October, we're going to take one of these solas, one of these alone ideas, as the theme for our sermon topic. The reason that the Reformers stood on these five different principles over against the mighty power of the Roman Catholic Church at that time is because that they found these principles in Scripture. They were willing to stand up against the power of the day, often at great personal cost in their own lives, because they saw each of these doctrines clearly articulated in Scripture. This morning, we're going to start with the foundational doctrine, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. That is the foundation for everything that they did. That is the foundation for everything that they stood on. That is the principle that we must hold on to today if we're going to carry forward what God began or recovered at the Reformation. I can't say God began it. He began it long before that, but he recovered it through the work of these men. The principle that we must grab hold of today is that we stand on the Word of God alone. At the heart of Reformation was the idea of authority. Where is authority? Where does authority lie? Where is authority located? In every country that the Reformation rolled through in Europe, if you recall last week, I said there were actually many Reformations. Every country had its own little flavor of it. But every time it came through, the Reformers took the position that the Word of God, that Scripture, that the Bible that they had, that alone holds final authority. This idea that the Word of God is our authority, it remains fundamental to our Christian faith. It's a principle that we must not lose. We stand on the Word of God alone. My goal this morning is simply to remind us of this vital truth and to encourage us to stand on this principle in this generation. We're again in a battle over authority. I trust we all recognize that. This battle is no longer directed against the might of the Roman Catholic Church, as it was 500 years ago in Europe. This time the battle is with a secular culture that proclaims that the authority lies in what is public consensus of the day. We must resist our culture. We must even be willing to do as the early fundamentalists declared back in the early 40s of the previous century, that we are willing to do battle royal if that's what's required, because we stand on the Word of God alone. We must proclaim that the Word of God is our authority, that it is what we hold to as the definitive, ultimate source of truth. And then we must display the authority of the Word of God in our lives. We stand on the Word of God alone. This morning, I plan to take us to five different places in Scripture so that we can review five principles about the Word of God that are connected to standing on the Word of God alone. We stand on the Word of God alone. Turn with me, to begin with, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 5. In this verse, we're reminded of the first principle that I want us to consider today. The Word of God is ultimately authoritative. The Word of God is ultimately authoritative. I've already mentioned that the battles of the Reformation, as well as battles of today, are really battles over authority. In this verse, Paul reminds us that the Word of God is ultimately authoritative, and he highlights the implications of that fact in our lives. Let's read the verse. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Frankly, there are a lot of verses in Scripture that talk about authority. This is not one of those principles that you have to look to obscure places for. The Bible speaks of its authority over and over. I selected this verse because I like the picture of warfare that it presents. As much as any verse that I could think of, the question of authority is highlighted in this verse in that it's really a battle of the mind. It's a battle of the mind. Paul pictures here an army that's attacking. And it's tearing down fortified defenses of the enemy. That's the image that he uses, the metaphor of an army coming in, assaulting a fortified city, doing battle against it. But in this case, the enemy is the natural thought processes of the unregenerate mind. Thought process that we do not automatically lose the moment we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and we place our faith in Him. We still have these natural thought processes of an unregenerated mind within us. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the warfare that we feel within us. That's this battle of the mind. And here Paul uses the word speculations. We're destroying speculations. As one commentator of the passage explains, speculations are reasonings that take shape within the mind and are then worked out through actions in life. What we think affects what we do. In fact, it determines what we do. Paul talks about every lofty thing. It's a generic description of anything that would claim authority in our lives. What Paul is saying here is that all the other authorities that may come in life are being attacked by the knowledge of God. We need to remember that we really have many authorities in our lives. The reformers themselves, they did not disagree with that point. They recognized that there are many authorities. They never questioned, for example, that the church was a valid authority in the lives of believers. The problem comes when authorities are, as Paul puts it in this verse, raised up against the knowledge of God. In other words, when there's an authority that disagrees with the Word of God, where does ultimate authority lie? That is when other authorities must be resisted, because the Word of God must have ultimate authority. It rises and stands above all other authorities that we have. This idea is so well illustrated by Martin Luther. Martin Luther is the man that on October 31st nailed that 95 thesis to the door of the church in Wittenberg that is marked as the day that launched the Reformation. And in May of 1521, Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms. He had to give a defense. He was on trial, in one sense, for his life. God preserved his life, but he was on trial for his life. He was being challenged by the might of the Roman Catholic Church of that day, and he made this famous statement. He says, "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by evident reason, for I believe neither Pope nor councils alone, it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves. I consider myself conquered by the Scriptures adduced by me, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God." That's this idea of ultimate authority. Luther's point was that all other authorities must be positioned under the authority of God's Word. In fact, Paul goes on here in our verse to declare that every thought must ultimately be brought captive to the, as he says, the obedience of Christ. The term that Paul uses for take captive, again, is a picture of war. It's the idea of enemy soldiers that are captured. They're now prisoners of war. They're in chains being let off. He says that must be our thoughts. Our thoughts must be captured by the Word of God in a similar fashion. Our thoughts must be chained down under the Word of God before the Word of God will have ultimate authority in our lives. But notice, Paul doesn't use the Word of God for what he says our thoughts are to be captive. He says the obedience to Christ. Paul takes this idea and makes it tangible. What does it look like for our word, or our thoughts rather, to be captive to the Word of God? It looks like, in tangible ways, obedience to Christ. Jesus himself says in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." A few verses later, again in John 14, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Jesus' words are the Word of God. How do we show that we love him, that we obey him? We obey the Word of God. We obey the commandments of Christ. We bring our thoughts captive to what God has said through Christ. There's a direct connection between obedience to Christ and holding the Word of God as our ultimate authority. We cannot claim that the Word of God has ultimate authority in our lives if we do not obey it. If we conclude that in a given situation that we can simply set it aside or rationalize it away, if that is where we land, then it does not have ultimate authority. Holding on to the ultimate authority of the Word of God is an ongoing battle. It's an ongoing battle. We see the battle in our personal lives every single day. How many of you in the past week have decided at a given point in time to speak harshly to someone? Rather than, as the Word of God tells us, with words that are seasoned with grace. At the moment we spoke harshly, the Word of God did not have ultimate authority in our lives. We sat it aside, and we set aside the Word of God as our authority every moment that we disobey one of God's commands. Because at that moment, we are not bringing our thoughts captive. Our thoughts are captive by our own desires, and we become our authority. Bringing every thought captive to obedience to the Word of God, to the obedience of Christ, that is an ongoing daily battle that we all face. We understand the battle personally. Yet it's also a battle we face at a public level, especially today on the moral front. This is a public battle as well. Our culture is exerting tremendous pressure upon us to change the definition of morality. Even this past week, we had the death of Hugh Hefner, a man who at one point was synonymous with decadence. He was known as that which was decadent in our society. And yet, His death this week has reminded us, if we think about it, how the morality of our society is pushed so far beyond what he stood for that even the morals of his empire are in the past. Hefner threw off the Bible, and our society has progressed then to throw off all moral limits. The question for us is, will we stand for the morality of the Bible? It should be a question that is immediately obvious to us. If we stand on the Word of God alone, we have no other option to stand against the morality of our culture. We must do that because the Word of God is our ultimate authority. It overrides the consensus of society in our lives. We stand on the Word of God alone. Principle number one, the Word of God is ultimately authoritative. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 12, we see our second principle that I want to look at this morning. There we see that the Word of God is perfectly penetrating. Perfectly penetrating. The author of Hebrews, in the context here of chapter 4, has been describing the disobedience of past generations. He's looked back at the history of the Jewish nation and seen the many times that it has been disobedient. He's urging his readers to avoid similar disobedience. And he writes these words in verse 12 of chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In the original language, the emphasis on that verse is placed on the word alive. Back in chapter 3, verse 12, the author has highlighted that God is a living God. He's a living God. He's alive. And now, here the author is emphasizing that what is true of God is true of his word. God is a living God, and his word, by virtue of being his word, is living as well. Not only is it living, it's active, or you could translate it effective. That carries the idea that it's able to accomplish the very purpose for which God uttered it. I sat in Adam's class this morning, and Adam was looking at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 that talks about creation. God spoke, light be, as Adam pointed out in the original language. It's a command to light to just exist. And the living, active, effective word of God results in light immediately present. Why is God's word active? Why is it effective? Because it's his word. The idea here is that God's word will accomplish the purpose for which he utters it. And Paul gives us the image that the reason it does that is because it's like being sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, you may have heard sermons in the past describing in detail the two-edged sword. It's used frequently in Scripture, this two-edged sword. But in this verse, the emphasis is not really on the sword itself. It's on the function of the sword, the dividing function. The fact that this two-edged sword, a sword that's sharpened on both sides, is perfectly fit to stab in and then divide things. The function is the focus. And using this image, the author says that the Word of God is like that. The Word of God does that. It pierces in and then divides the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We need to recognize this penetrating aspect of God's Word. At the aggregate level, God's Word will divide those who are for him from those who are against him. Because it displays those who accepts and submits to his authority and those who does not. In other words, it will divide unbelievers from believers. Don't try fooling yourself by claiming to be a believer if you will not accept the authority of God's word in your life. God's penetrating word will not allow it. It divides believers and unbelievers. You must bow to God's word, which tells you that you must bow to Jesus Christ, to be a believer. At the same time, God's word is able to penetrate the deepest recesses of our human hearts, each of us, even those that have placed faith in Jesus Christ. It's able to penetrate and identify where each of us are still resistant to his authority, where we are still struggling with bowing to God. As men and women who, I'm assuming, wish to stand on the word of God alone, we must embrace this penetrating function of his word. We must allow it to separate our sinful thoughts and intentions from our mind. We must let it separate that, even though it can be a very painful process. We love our sins dearly, don't we? Especially our deepest sins. We hold on them because they are a core part of who we are, but we must allow God's word penetrate and cut those out of us if we're going to stand on his word alone. We stand on the word of God alone. The word of God is perfectly penetrating. Let's jump now to the well-known verse of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Here we can find a third principle this morning. The word of God is inevitably beneficial. The word of God is inevitably beneficial. Paul writes in this well-known verse, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." The focus here in the way the verse is structured lies on the quality aspect of Scripture. All Scripture has a certain quality. All Scripture is profitable or useful. That's the quality it possesses. It is beneficial. It is useful. The reason that Scripture has this quality is because it is breathed out by God. I expect you've heard several times that Paul made up a word here. In the Greek, it's the word theonoustos. Literally means God breathed. We have it translated as inspired. If this aspect of Scripture, this divine component, the fact that it's God himself, the living God who breathes out his word, that gives it this quality of being inevitably beneficial. Everything God does is beneficial because everything God does is good. The exact manner in which Scripture is beneficial is given to us here in four functions: teaching, reproof, correction, and training. Four ways that Scripture is beneficial. I would hope that we all recognize our universal need for all of these functions in our lives. We need to be taught the mind of God. God's word is where we learn the components that we need for salvation. God's word is where we learn the truths that we need to govern our lives. We need to be taught. We need reproof. You know, God's word is the greatest tool that we have to use in counteracting religious error. It's the greatest tool that we have to deal with those who are caught in error. It reproves. Correction. We need to be straightened out when we are going astray of God's expectations. God's word can do that for us. And then we need training or discipline so that we will consistently walk on the path that God has set before us. We need these four components. We need the word of God because the word of God is inevitably beneficial. We stand on the word of God. The word of God is inevitably beneficial. Let's go back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this time for our fourth principle about the word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. This time we'll take three verses rather than a single verse, and here we see that the word of God is naturally divisive. The word of God is naturally divisive. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. I said three verses, it's actually four. I can't count very well. "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who's adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. Paul, again, is using this image of a wartime prisoner captured and being led away. Actually, maybe I shouldn't say again, because he uses it here in chapter 2 before what we looked at in chapter 10. But it's the same image where he's using this military idea. In this case, Paul and other believers, he says us, the Corinthian church, those there with Paul, he says we, leads us captive. The idea of triumph there is a parade of prisoners that a conquering general will bring home to show his triumphal victory. So here, in this case, Paul and other believers are being pictured as captured by Christ. Christ is the victorious general. Christ is the one that is leading them. And then Paul switches metaphors mid-verse to that of an aroma. The crucified and risen Christ cannot be seen in Paul or his companions. When they're being led in triumph in Christ, Christ cannot be seen, but he manifests through us a sweet aroma of the knowledge of him. The risen Christ cannot be seen, only his aroma, or as one commentator put it, only the scent of Christ is present in Paul and the other believers. Paul takes this idea of smell then, and he makes a specific point. People respond to the scent of Christ in different ways. I remember a person that thought that the scent of a skunk was a pleasant smell. I've smelled skunk many times. Our dog Snowy has been directly sprayed by skunk 3 times in his life with us. I have never responded to skunk smell with anything close to a pleasant association. Yet, do I and this person smell different things? We're smelling the exact same thing. The difference comes in our perception of what that smell means. It's our response to the odor that's different. And that's the point that Paul is making here about the aroma that he and his friends give off of Christ. To those who are being saved, that aroma is a fragrance of life. Yet that very same aroma to those who are perishing, to them is the smell of death. Completely different perceptions based on completely different relationships to Christ. How does Christ smell to you? Is he the aroma of life or the aroma of death? Look at verse 17. The aroma of Christ is connected to the Word of God. It's as we proclaim the Word of God that people smell Christ on us. It's as we live for Christ under the authority of the Word that we give off his aroma. And we should anticipate that people will respond differently. For some, the Word of God will be a pleasant scent. For others, it will be completely rejected. And the difference lies in those who are being saved and those who are perishing. We cannot think that we are able to stand on the Word of God and that that will be a means of uniting our society. In fact, that's one of the things that caused the work of the Reformation to be lost over the centuries that have passed since then, is that people began to believe that standing on the Word of God could be the means by which society would be united. That will not happen until our Savior returns. Here, Christ, or Paul tells us here that in the name of Christ, the exact opposite will naturally happen. The Word of God is naturally divisive. Some will respond to it. Some will reject it. We are responsible to give off the smell, to give off the scent of Christ. We stand on the Word of God alone. The Word of God is naturally divisive. Our fifth and final principle this morning is found in the verses that were the inspiration to the song that the choir sang this morning. They're the verses that are printed at the top of your bulletin. You can go ahead and turn to Isaiah 55 if you want, or you can just flip open your bulletin. They're at the top, verses 10 and 11. The Word of God is always effective. Always effective. The prophet Isaiah says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Here God has inspired the prophet Isaiah to use some wonderful poetic language to make the point that the word of God is always effective. This past week, as you may have noticed, it was quite warm. Some of you maybe didn't notice that if you managed to stay inside all day, but it was kind of warm. 90s with high humidity, unusual for this time of year. Well, just the week prior, I had dropped the blade on my lawnmower, as I normally do in the fall, to cut the grass shorter. And the combination of cutting the grass so much shorter with this extreme heat was causing it to dry out very, very fast. So I had to water it every day at the beginning of the week. But then Friday, the temperature dropped dramatically, and we had some rain in the morning. You know what? I did not worry about my lawn at all on Friday. It was taken care of. I knew that the rain would do the trick. That was exactly what my lawn needed. We all know this principle, don't we? We know that snow and rain water the earth, and that sufficient quantities at the right time will produce bountiful crops for the farmer. They'll give seed for the next year. They'll give bread for the current year. We know that about rain and water, or snow rather. They always accomplish their purpose of watering the ground. So too with the Word of God. The Word of God always accomplishes its purpose. God promises that his word will not return to him empty. God has communicated and he guarantees that we'll do exactly what he intends for it to do. That is the ultimate reason why we have such confidence in the word of God. God himself makes his word effective. It is not our power, it is not our ability, it is not even our eloquence and communication that gives the word of God its effectiveness. It is God who does it. For us, this principle means that we stand on the word of God. And when we do that, we can do so with confidence. We can be bold as Luther when he said, supposedly at the end of that Diet of Worms, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." At the same time, our confidence on the Word of God should cause us to boldly proclaim it. Just like the Reformers did 500 years ago in the 16th century, they proclaimed the Word of God with boldness, that the Word of God will be effective. It will do what God intends for it to do. One historian who was writing about the principle of sola scriptura said it this way: "The church does not convey authority to the Scripture. The church most certainly should not interpose itself between the believer and Scripture. Instead, the responsibility of the church lies in preserving the Scripture in order to ensure that it is handed on to another generation and is drawing the attention of men and women to what is written there." Are we doing that? Are we preserving the word that has been handed down to us? Are we drawing the attention of men and women to what is written in the Word of God? Do we have confidence that the Word of God will be effective when we simply point people to it? Explain what it contains. Are we confident that the Word of God is able to change lives, to transform people, because God says it is? We stand on the Word of God alone. We stand on the Word of God alone because the Word of God is always effective. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. That is the first fundamental doctrine of the Reformation, the doctrine that undergirds everything else that follows. Not only is a matter of saying that Scripture is God's word, It is Scripture alone as ultimate authority. Following in the footsteps of the Reformation, we need to rise up again. We need to rise up again and stand on the same fundamental doctrine. We must stand on the Word of God alone. This morning we've seen five principles connected to the idea. The Word of God is ultimately authoritative. The Word of God is perfectly penetrating. The Word of God is inevitably beneficial. The Word of God is naturally divisive. The Word of God is always effective. Let's consider the heritage of the Reformation. Let's be men and women who stand on the Word of God alone. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your Word. Father, we're so much blessed beyond even what the Church of the Reformation had because we have the Word of God in our own language, in our own possession. That is a heritage that comes because of the work that came out of the Reformers, men who translated it into the language of the people, men who passed it on. But Father, they began by standing on the Word alone. You know, I pray that you would help us to do that. Father, may we stand on the Word alone in our own life, putting off those aspects of our life, the sin that is there, that is identified by the perfect, pure light of your Word, where it penetrates and shows us where we need to cast it aside so it can transform us. And Father, may we stand on it when we go out into the public sphere, when we go out to those who do not know Jesus Christ, when you bring them into our lives, may we stand on the Word of God, boldly proclaiming it, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation, that it is effective, able to transform lives. Father, may we be your church, the church that manifests our Savior, Jesus Christ, by standing on the Word of God alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.